Our text this morning is Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Micah prophesied during the reigns of the Judean kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were years of economic affluence and mostly peace in the southern kingdom, but spiritual decadence for both kingdoms, especially Israel, the northern kingdom. Micah witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 722 B.C. He also lived through the invasion of Judah by the Assyrians under King Sennacherib in 701 B.C. He ministered principally to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, but he also predicted the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians. He warned the Judeans that God would discipline them too for their sins. As in all the prophetic books, the standard by which God measured his people was the Mosaic covenant. If they obeyed, they would enjoy blessings. If they disobeyed, they could expect curses. Although Micah emphasized how the Jews of both kingdoms had violated their covenant obligations and that judgment was inevitable, he also prophesied the ultimate restoration of God's people, such judgment and restoration of which we will read this morning. So the purpose of this prophetic book and of Micah's prophetic ministry as well was first of all to warn both kingdoms of impending judgment because of their covenant disloyalty. Secondly, to emphasize God's justice and love in disciplining his people. Thirdly, to affirm the future restoration of God's people. And finally, to present God as the sovereign Lord of the earth, the one who controls the destinies of nations, including his covenant people, Israel and Judah. In the previous passage, chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, the prophet Micah combined the previous themes of tribulation and triumph, weaving them together to show how God would use judgment to set the stage for blessing. Micah prophesied concerning the deliverance of the people of God from Babylonian captivity, as well as from end times, from their eschatological enemies. Last week's message was the first two-thirds of a larger passage. Each third, each sub-oracle of that passage began in the English text with the word now, as does our text this morning. So this morning's passage really constitutes the conclusion of the passage begun the previous time. Here Micah concludes this section with this third sub-oracle, a sub-oracle in which he prophesizes with, I think, amazing detail concerning some aspects of the ministry of the coming Messiah, the one whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great, to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. In the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel. In verses 1 through 8, we read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is that which was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" Of course, we know from the rest of the narrative, his intent was not to come to worship the newborn king, but rather to try to kill the newborn king. Well, the passage before us this morning is the passage cited by Herod's priests and scribes concerning the birthplace of the Messiah. In this passage, we see that the ultimate deliverance and security of the people of God from their enemies will come from a future ruler, a ruler who will come from humble origins in Bethlehem. He will rule as Yahweh's servant and be a descendant of David. This future ruler will gather the remaining faithful remnant and rule over them as their shepherd king. In response to this promise of future and ultimate triumph, the people of God sing a national war hymn in which they affirm their confidence in the ruler's protection from and victory over their enemies. So again, this morning's passage comprises the third of the three sub-oracles begun in the previous passage. The first sub-oracle was verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. The second, verses 11 through 13. And now we see the culmination in this morning's passage. All of them, again, begin with the word "now" in the Hebrew text. They present a crisis and end with an assertion that the bad situation will be changed by God for the better. In verse 1, using irony, Micah challenges the people of Jerusalem to organize themselves into small military bands in order to face the peril of an enemy siege that will result in the insult of their weakened king. The verb that is here translated, "muster yourself in troops," is used 11 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. 7 of these are in a particular form that, with only 2 exceptions, refer to the act of self-laceration or cutting as an act of worship or mourning. The most familiar passage would be the dramatic episode on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. That's in 1 Kings chapter 18. In an attempt to invoke the power of Baal, the prophets cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances. Well, this is the same word that's translated "muster the troops" here. So there are many exegetes who believe that rather than being a reference to the mustering of troops, it's a reference to being in a state of sorrow, of mourning, and at the same time of petitioning God to come to the city's rescue. Well, since the Bible rejects the pagan idea that God could be coerced or bribed or propitiated by our cutting ourselves, it forbids this practice in passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, where the command is, "You shall not cut yourself." So I don't think that even if used in a figurative sense, that that's the idea that the prophet is trying to convey here. It hardly makes sense that the prophet of God would command God's people to disobey God's word. And the other two uses of this verb, other than the other seven, in this particular form, the word, I think, does have the meaning of to gather troops for the purpose of a raid. Micah's exhortation is not for the people of Jerusalem to cut themselves in sorrow or in order to propitiate God to come to their rescue, but rather to carry out some type of guerrilla warfare against an attacking force. I think this use of the verb is supported by the associated noun that follows immediately after the verb, which does refer to a marauding band or troop. The function of such troops, oftentimes mercenaries, was not to acquire land, but rather simply to put pressure on an opposing force, basically to act like insurgents in the conflicts in Afghanistan and Iraq, in which the United States has found itself. Micah calls the Israelites to prepare for war, and he reminds them that they have often been engaged in war by referring to them as the daughter of troops. This expression means that Jerusalem was a city marked by warfare. And if you look at the history of Jerusalem, you see that it is indeed a city that has been the focus of conquering or battling armies throughout its history. Jerusalem has been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. The list of generals or kings who have fought in or traveled through the vicinity of Jerusalem is a veritable who's who of political and military leadership. Ramses II, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the Great, Herod the Great, Alexander the Great, Pompey, Muhammad, and Saladin are just a few of the military or political leaders who have at least traveled close to, if not conquered or engaged in armed battle against Jerusalem or at least in its immediate environs. The probable identification of this particular attacking force would, I think, be the Assyrian army under Sennacherib in 701 BC. Sometimes thought by others that this is a reference to the conquest of Jerusalem under the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. However, with the understanding that this is the Assyrians, remember in 701 BC, they laid waste to much of Judah. They approached and besieged Jerusalem, but they were spared defeat by the miraculous power of God. The judge in view would be King Hezekiah. So why did I say that Micah's challenge was ironic? I think it's because of the obvious discrepancy between the size of the attacking army and the military resources available to the people of Jerusalem in their defense. Sennacherib's army was 185,000 troops strong. A few marauding bands were going to do nothing to save the city. Micah's intent wasn't to rouse an effective defense of Jerusalem, but rather to make it clear that only the miraculous power of God would suffice to save the city. And of course, that's exactly what happened as God struck dead almost the entirety of Sennacherib's forces. Now in verse 2, Yahweh promises his people that from Bethlehem, a humble village among the many clans of Judah, will come forth a future ruler who will serve him. This ruler's origins are from historic antiquity and even eternity past. In contrast to the humiliation of Israel's ruler Hezekiah, a great ruler will emerge later in Israel's history. He will be Yahweh's representative. He will arise from the insignificant town of Bethlehem Ephrathah. And the importance of that is to, I think, point out the discrepancy against the greatness of the figure versus the humbleness of the place of his birth. We oftentimes think that great leaders should come from great places. And many people boast of the fact that their lineage, for example, their grandfather was from New York City or from Washington, D.C. And we think that these are the places where great people are born. We don't think of Littlefield, Texas, or better yet, No Trees, Texas, as places from which great rulers come. Well, Bethlehem was the No Trees, Texas of Judah, and yet from it would come the greatest ruler who ever lived. Ephrathah was an old name for the district in which Bethlehem of Judah lay. Bethlehem was the hometown of David. So the reference to it allows, I think, for the possibility of a family connection with King David. The most insignificant place would bring forth the most significant person. The one who would come from Bethlehem will be a ruler. The word here translated ruler is a participle and refers to one who actually, actively is engaged in exercising sovereignty and dominion. Such a ruler not only possesses authority in a hypothetical sense, he is actually engaged in the exercise of power. As used here, the concept of his goings forth, I think, refer to his origin. There are two phrases that refer to the place or time of origin of this future ruler, from long ago and from the days of eternity. I think from long ago refers to the future ruler's ancestral origin. Again, because of the close association between Bethlehem and David and his dynastic house, I think the implication is that the future ruler will be a descendant from David. That was certainly the understanding of the scribes and priests who were called by Herod, as they identified this person as a descendant of David. The word translated eternity is used more than 300 times in the Hebrew text to indicate indefinite continuance into the future, a very distant future. The meaning of the word is, however, is not confined to the future. There are at least 20 instances in the Hebrew Bible in which it refers to past events. Such usages generally point to something that seems long ago, but doesn't really seem to refer to a limitless past, the concept of eternity past as we might think of or use the concept today. It may refer to the time of one's elders. In the prophets, it oftentimes refers to the time period just prior to the exile or to the events of the exodus from Egypt. In Genesis chapter 6, it points to the time shortly before the flood. As a result of the preponderance of this word's uses, most exegetes understand the reference as being synonymous with the first term, and thus referring only to the time of David, rather than, as it's been translated in the New American Standard, from the days of eternity. However, there are at least two passages in which the word is best understood as referring to eternity past, or at least a time prior to the creation of the universe. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, we read, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The term here translated everlasting, and again, everlasting, is the Hebrew word olam, which is used here in Micah 5:2. Secondly, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 23, "From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. So while in the great majority of its uses, this word does not refer to eternity past, there are some uses in which such terminology is permitted. What we have in this passage is, since it's poetic in nature, is what's referred to as parallelism. And the most common form of parallelism is synonymous parallelism. That's when basically the poet, or in this case the prophet poet, says the same thing twice using similar language. Those who think that Olam here refers only to some time in the past, and perhaps David, the founding of his dynasty, see this parallelism here as being synonymous. They're just saying the same thing. However, another form of parallelism that we see in Hebrew poetry is referred to as climatic, and that basically means that the second line builds upon or extends the first line. And I think that's the case here. The first line goes as far back as David, but now the second line builds upon and extends even farther back in time, all the way to eternity past, the origin of the Lord. So I think that what the prophet is here saying is that this future ruler will be of the lineage of David, but more importantly than that, he extends from eternity past, and only one who is himself God can be eternal. This points to a future ruler who is both the son of David as well as the son of the eternal God. So this is rightly understood not only as a prophecy concerning the place of our Lord's birth, but also contains some instruction concerning his nature. He is a divine person. He is indeed the eternal God, Son of Man and Son of God. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Micah prophesies that Yahweh will disperse his people for an indeterminate time until after the birth of this ruler. After the birth of the ruler, a believing remnant will be regathered to the land of Israel. They'll be safe, they'll be secure, because the ruler's sovereignty will extend over all of the earth. Yahweh will give the Israelites over to chastening until after, and some point after, she has brought forth a child. I think this refers to the time of the Gentiles, to the Jewish diaspora, a time that began with the Babylonian exile and will not end until the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is established. This is a period of time in which the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, will live under Gentile domination, or at least the threat of Gentile attack. And it began a long time ago, and it continues until this day. Although some see the bearing of a child here as a reference to the second coming of the Messiah, I understand the birth is literal and referring to the birth of Christ, just prophesied in the preceding verse. At some later point in time, the remainder of the ruler's brethren, the Jews, will experience a regathering. They will return to the land. They'll rejoin other Israelites. Although this may be viewed as a conflating, and I think it properly is viewed as a conflating of our Lord's first and second advents, we have to remember that this is common in the Old Testament, and that the church age, the age in which we live, is not to be found in the Hebrew Scriptures. I would compare this to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The first 69 weeks have been fulfilled, but the 70th week is still in the future. It won't occur until the time of the tribulation. Growing up in Albuquerque, New Mexico, if you've ever been through Albuquerque, you've seen the mountains, Sandia Peak, that are right next to the city. And after living there for a couple of years and seeing the mountain every day, had an opportunity to climb the mountain on the Laluz Trail. What I didn't know was that there were actually two mountains there. And we hiked and hiked and hiked and hiked and reached the top, and oh, we're only on the top of the first mountain. We had to go down into a valley and then back up to the top of the second mountain, which is the higher, which is referred to as Sandia Peak. From the vantage point of my home in the Northeast Heights, you couldn't see that there were two mountains there. Just looked like one. Well, that's basically what we have regarding the advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the perspective of the Old Testament, it appears to be just one event. The Messiah comes. But what we know is that there's a valley between the peaks. The first peak was his first advent. The second peak is his return. And what we don't find reference to in the Old Testament is anything in between. It just looks like one large mountain. Well, having climbed the Laluz Trail several times now, I can verify there are two mountains there. And the valley in between is quite beautiful, although it can't be seen from the city. Well, we're living in the valley, and it couldn't be seen from the Old Testament. But it's a pretty nice place because we have all the blessings for God's church that we experience today, the indwelling ministry of God's Holy Spirit, the fact that we as Gentiles have been saved as Gentiles, that we don't have to keep the law of Moses, either in order to be saved, which it never was, or as a standard of life for us today. So we're living in a valley unseen by the Old Testament prophets. It's a nice place to be, but it's not as nice as the next peak. And that's the peak to which we all look forward to, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The regathering of the Jews to the Promised Land under the leadership of the Messiah as their warrior shepherd is a recurring theme in this book of prophecy. In Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and then in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Yahweh promised that he will assemble the people of Israel as a shepherd gathers sheep to a fold in the midst of a pasture. Just as a warrior king breaks through the fortresses and battlements of the enemy, so will the warrior shepherd of Israel clear the way for his sheep to return to the land. They will break out of their former habitations. They will pass through the way that he opens for them. And they will leave all parts of the world in order to return to the land of Israel. Yahweh will assemble them from the diaspora. He will rule over them, and he will return to them their dominion as the physical seed of Abraham and the beneficiaries, the recipients of the Davidic covenant. This ruler will arise and shepherd Yahweh's flock in Yahweh's strength and majesty, in harmony with Yahweh's character. Again, only one who is himself the Lord God could minister in such a way. In the ancient Middle East, kings frequently referred to themselves as the shepherds of their people. And I think that that's the use here, the reference to the shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the pastoral role of Israel's messianic king, leading and caring for his people, that is in view here. The Jews will remain secure in this glorious position because Yahweh's ruler will be so great. His greatness will guarantee his people's security because he will rule to the ends of the earth. No other nation will attack because he will rule over all of the nations. Now in verses 5 and 6, we read that in response to this promise of future and ultimate triumph, the people of God sing a national war hymn. They here affirm their confidence in the coming ruler's protection from and victory over their enemies. Upon hearing of the promised ruler, the nation responds with a song of triumph. Because Assyria and Babylon represented the most immediate threats to Judah at the time that this prophecy was given, the hymn speaks of Assyria and Nimrod, if you'll remember from the book of Genesis, was the ruler of ancient Babylon. But there appears to be a mistake. Although Assyria didn't conquer Jerusalem, it did vanquish the northern kingdom, and it did lay waste to much of the south. And Babylon's army did experience a total victory over Judah and Jerusalem. They crushed their army. They captured the king. They gouged out his eyes. They laid waste to the city, and they carried off its people into exile. In what sense has the prophesied ruler delivered the people of God from the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Well, again, I think the answer is to be found in a future deliverance in the end times. And they were just looking at the first peak and not thinking that there was actually a second peak. And their eyes were only upon the here and now. Assyria and Nimrod are figures of speech. I think they're what grammarians refer to as metonymies of the part for the whole. That is, Assyria and Nimrod, Babylon, being the principal enemies of the people of God at this time, they stand essentially for all of the enemies of God's people throughout all the ages. They represent, therefore, those who will find their eventual and final defeat at the hands of God's people when the Messiah returns. Jesus Christ, we are reminded again, is the ultimate victor of history. And those who belong to him will triumph with him when he returns and establishes his kingdom. Not until then will there be physical peace and security for the people of God. We do experience spiritual peace, spiritual security, but we are still subject to all the evils in the world around us. And sometimes not despite the fact that we are among the people of God, but because we are among the people of God. Now the question I think has to be asked, what evidence do we have that Micah chapter 5 was intended to be a prophecy about the Messiah? There are many exegetes, not all skeptics, who would deny that this is actually a messianic prophecy. There are others who say, well, yes, this is what Christians have done. They have twisted this text and misinterpreted or misapplied it. But as it was originally intended and as it's been understood by the Jews throughout history, this is not a messianic prophecy. Well, there are, however, numerous examples in which Jewish exegetes, Jewish scholars, have written identifying this indeed as a messianic prophecy. For example, Rabbi David Kimchi wrote, "Although thou art little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me a judge to be ruler in Israel. And this is the King Messiah." Well, question might be asked then, well, who's this figure? Who's Rabbi David Kimchi? What qualified him to interpret ancient Jewish prophecies? Well, he wrote the Mikvah, which was the leading Hebrew grammar. Oh, and by the way, he lived from 1160 to 1235. He wrote the Book of Roots, a dictionary of the Bible, Pen of the Scribe, a manual of punctuation. Standard editions of the Hebrew Bible frequently included his learned and lucid commentaries. So for what it's worth, here we have a very learned Jewish rabbi who clearly had no reason to distort a prophecy on behalf of Christians, and yet he clearly described Micah chapter 5 as being a prophecy about the Messiah. He was a grammarian who wrote a book about biblical commentaries and a book about the roots of biblical words. I think his qualifications compare quite favorably to any skeptics who would attack this passage as being a messianic prophecy. However, he's not the only one. And the Targum Jonathan in the Takanah, we read, "And you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be counted among the thousands of the house of Judah, from you in my name shall come forth the Messiah, who is to be ruler in Israel, and whose name has been called from eternity, from the days of old." Jonathan ben Uzziel, the author of this, studied under Hillel the Elder, a man who died in the year 10. So he was uninfluenced by Christian writings about the application of Micah 5 as a prophecy. The Targums were spoken paraphrases and explanations that a rabbi would give in the language of the listeners. In other words, the Hebrew text would be read in Hebrew, and then the Targum would be read, which was in the language of those in the congregation. And this Targum, this application, this interpretation, written in the first century, clearly identified this as a messianic prophecy. Third example, in the Jerusalem Talmud, which were rabbinic notes compiled in the 4th and 5th centuries. The King Messiah, from where does he come forth? From the royal city of Bethlehem in Judah. And finally, Abar Benel, writing in the Mashmia Heshua, this particular figure was a Portuguese Jewish commentator. He died in 1508. He wrote, "O thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, although thou art little in the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me a man, a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from the days of old, that is from the seed of David, who was of Bethlehem Judah." So, no, this is not a Christian invention. This is not a twisting or a perversion of the Hebrew text of an ancient prophecy to get it to conform to Christian theology. Even many well-known, well-established Hebrew Jewish exegetes agreed this was a messianic prophecy. So, there have been many candidates who claim to be the Messiah. How many of them were born in Bethlehem? Respected Jewish authorities agree the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, predicted the birthplace of the Messiah. Of course, that's just one of numerous prophecies concerning the Messiah, all of which have been or will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Many were very detailed concerning his ministry. For example, the prophecy of the 70 weeks from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, to which I've already referred. That prophecy prophesied to the day our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, what we today call Palm Sunday. Just as the prophecies of Christ's first advent were fulfilled with precision, so also will be the prophecies of his second coming. Jesus will return and reign, and those who have been brought to faith in him will return and reign with him. The same word of God that prophesied the first promises the second. And for that, we can give God thanks and glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this sure word, yet another example of the authenticity of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to be who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the great I am. And we do bow before our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, we praise you for the great work which has been done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that time when his work will be completed, when he shall return, when he shall reign, when there shall indeed be true justice upon the earth. Lord, come. We pray in his name. Amen.